Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good afternoon to all. Just looking at the words of that last hymn and intrigued by the last verse, by the first part of it, when it said, "When time is done." That's just too cool. Trouble is, the wheels are starting to turn, and I can't stop and start jotting things down, but we'll just have to come back to it. That's going to be one of those where I try to remember later, you know, what it was that struck me. And, well, let's see. We'll work on it. Well, I'm not sure if my mind is now working more slowly than the calendar, but I'm still trying to figure out whether all the turkey leftovers are gone from Thanksgiving. And the calendar says it's halfway through January. You know, this all seems to be part of an increasing pace problem with years as they go by. Is anybody else experiencing similar difficulties? As we get older, each one is just a little bit less of our lives proportionately. So I think the theory is that it seems to fly past faster. I mean, after all, when you're 5 years old, a year is 20% of your whole life. I still recall a conversation with one of our children, our older daughter. We were driving to services when she was about that age with a guest speaker. We had a minister who was going to come out and speak in the congregation, one of the two congregations that I was pastoring. So he was riding in our car, and he engaged our daughter in a rather animated discussion. And he complimented her on her shoes. And she looked at him and she said, "Well, thank you, Mr. So-and-so. I've had these shoes for years." And he burst into laughter and he said, "You haven't been alive for years." She didn't quite know what to make of that. But you know, this time thing is kind of strange. At least that's my theory, that as we have more of them, they are proportionately a little bit less of our lives, therefore they go by faster. Does that work for you any better than it works for me? No, I thought so. Well, if you can remember back that far to the beginning of this month, current month, January 2016, ask yourself a question. What happens routinely in our society as we turn the page on the calendar from one year to the next? Well, I suppose there could be a few things. You could say, "Well, I have trouble remembering to write the new date when I write the date." But apparently, according to some historical research I've done, or maybe it's hysterical research, historians tell us that this same phenomenon has apparently been happening to most societies for which they have a record all the way back to ancient Babylon. That should tell us something, I think, biblically, because right there, if it's from Babylon, it's probably not going to be good. What I'm talking about is that it seems, again, historians tell us, that human beings have been making promises to themselves and to other people at the beginning of the year for quite a long time. In our society, in our culture, we call them New Year's resolutions. Now, the funny thing is, the odd thing is, this is only the 16th of January. We are exactly halfway through the month. There have been 15 days before this date. There will be 15 more days after today in January. We're on the exact middle date of the month of January. And yet, when's the last time you heard anybody talking about New Year's resolutions? They're gone already. Doesn't that strike you as just a little bit odd? Psychologists and sociologists have studied this phenomenon. Psychology, of course, is the study of the mind and how it works. Sociology is the study of society, so in a way it's how many minds work together when human beings form a society. To see what it tells them about human beings to provide the information that they use in their fields of study. It isn't that hard in the internet age to turn up various lists, for example, of resolutions that people make. I did a little bit of that. And I found that one source, the University of Scranton, Pennsylvania, Journal of Clinical Psychology, a publication, in a year-end study, which they do apparently routinely, they listed what they found as the top 10 resolutions made in the United States for this year. Let's see how good your guessing game is. I'm going to read them off. This, according to the University of Scranton Journal of Clinical Psychology, these 10 are the 10 most stated resolutions for the year. Number one, maybe we should have a drum roll somewhere. Number one is lose weight. I see several nodding, figuring, yeah, that's probably what it would be. Number two, get organized. Number three was spend less and save more. Number four was enjoy life to the fullest. Number five resolution was stay fit and healthy. That isn't throw a fit and be stealthy. It was get fit and healthy. Number six was learn something exciting. Number seven was quit smoking. Number eight, kind of surprisingly to me, was help others in their dreams. Nice thought. Number nine was fall in love. And number 10 was spend more time with family. According to this particular Journal of Clinical Psychology, those were the top 10. Now, the funny thing about it is, these resolutions that you'll find if you do any research, because I decided to look back, when I looked back, I found this list is unchanged in the last 3 years. And that's what's a little bit puzzling. You have to ask yourself, or at least I have to ask myself, if the list doesn't change from year to year, how many of those resolutions are successfully being carried out? Doesn't that pose a bit of a logic problem to you? At least it does to me. Actually, according to the same source, the same research found that only about 8% of people in the survey would say that they are successful in achieving their resolution. 8%. That's about one person in 12, which may explain why the list doesn't change from year to year very much. They say that they found that 45% said that they sometimes set resolutions. I'm guessing that means not only at New Year's, but just made resolve to do certain things. 17% say they often do, and 38% say they never do. Now, why do you think all of that is? Where does all this go? One leadership blogger who writes routinely online, has a regular blog column. His name is Kevin Eikenberry. Kevin Eikenberry says he thinks it's because most resolutions are not really goals. They aren't goals, which makes them harder to reach. He claims that in this list of top 10, for example, which he analyzed, he said out of the top 10, there's only one real goal in the entire list. That entire list of 10, he said, that's quit smoking. And he said, that even is incomplete because it doesn't have a target date with it. The rest, he claims, the other nine are just wishes or changes in habit that people want to make or valuable sentiments. Now, don't get him wrong, he says. He doesn't say that makes them bad. He just says it makes them harder to achieve. If they're not put in the form of a goal that you can actually start measuring your progress against. Now, what has that got to do with us in the Church of God here on God's Holy Sabbath? Well, I think it has a lot to do with us if you stop and think about it. Of course, you and I know that an arbitrary date in the middle of the winter is not the beginning of God's year. You know, realistically, how much difference was there between December 31st, 2015, and January 1st, 2016? unless there's a fast-moving winter storm that blows in or blows out, there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. God's year will begin, as we know, a bit later this year, actually on the Roman calendar we use, because the year that we're in right now in the sacred or Hebrew calendar is one of those unusual ones. That's what we call an intercalary year or a leap year. And on the sacred calendar, a leap year doesn't have one extra day, it has an extra month. So as a result, it pushes everything back a little bit later next year. So for this next coming year, on the sacred year, the first day of the first month, the first of Nisan, will actually be on the Sabbath of April the 9th, which is a bit late for the year to begin, which means, of course, that it starts on Friday evening, April the 8th, as we calculate time, at sunset. That'll be the beginning of the new year on God's calendar in the spring. That'll mean that the 14th of the first month, which is the Passover, appreciate Mr. Henderson giving a nice lead-in for the sermon today by leading the hymns that dealt with the holy days and the festivals. The Passover this year will fall on the evening of the 21st of April after sunset as the 14th begins. It means the days of unleavened bread will be from the Sabbath of the 23rd of April through and including Friday, the 29th of April. So late this year on the Roman calendar, the way we look at it, 2 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, we'll be into the month of May already. So that's a little different from what we had this past year, for example. But you know, that doesn't mean that we can't think about the direction our lives are taking at any time of the year. Certainly when the spring holy days begin to get closer, we do start to think about that because we think about spiritual preparation. We think about putting out leaven physically, and as God intended, that reminds us of the fact that our lives are supposed to be dealing with getting rid of leaven or sin as it is pictured during that time. The days of unleavened bread actually picture to us a sinless life, days of unleavened bread. We are to have put it out. And that's what we think about. Of course, the Passover reminds us of how our sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we do start to think about those things as the holy days get a bit closer, and we're roughly 3 months away, a little bit more. Having the pattern right in front of us, though, so to speak, but the practices of our society, and already, as I've said, and you all concurred, it seemed like a lot of heads were nodding, already fading from the scene. Here we are on January 16th, and nobody's talking about New Year's resolutions anymore. They're a very quickly passing fad, aren't they? What about us? What about you? What about me? Do we find sometimes that we spin our wheels spiritually a little bit in real changes in our lives? Do we sort of plateau out now and then? I think most of us would say yes, that happens from time to time. Are the best of our intentions spiritually too often like a bunch of New Year's resolutions that dwindle away to only a fraction of what we had hoped to accomplish? Maybe we do sort of take stock as we approach each series of the holy days, whether spring or fall, but maybe particularly in the spring because we think of the nature of the spring holy days and what they help us focus on. I don't know what the percentages are exactly, but I think that God's people face the same tough challenge in trying to make real changes in their lives that the world around us does. The world does not lack for problems, as I'm sure all of us know. What the world lacks for are solutions. God's way gives us some help and solutions that this world does not have access to, that they cannot understand. The world may view this whole thing that they do every year of New Year's resolutions as a kind of a frivolous exercise. You actually hear it's kind of jokingly discussed much of the time. If you tune in to one of the big parades, frankly, they'll say the Rose Parade, the Tournament of Roses Parade on January 1st, you'll hear them talking about it. Well, what was your New Year's resolution this year? And oh, ha-ha, isn't that? That's cute. And it's gone. Here we are 2 weeks later, and nobody's talking that way anymore. It's kind of strange. So the world around us, the people in the world around us, may be choosing different words and different sentiments to express, and to them it may be a very frivolous, shallow thing, but brethren, to us, making serious changes in our lives shouldn't be frivolous and shouldn't be shallow, and it shouldn't be something that passes as quickly as a typical New Year's resolution in our world. We should be serious about looking and taking stock and striving to be different from what we are with God's help. Remember what Mr. Eikenberry said about that list of the top 10 resolutions? He said, as I passed on, that of that entire list, only one was actually a goal. And that one was quit smoking. And he said that one was incomplete because it didn't have a target date with us, or with it. Now, I know there is a flaw in that thinking, too. Somebody would say, well, yeah, but if you put a target date on it, then human nature's proclivities to procrastinate will delay doing it until right up before the target date. Yes, that can happen. That's part of the package of being human. Ain't we wonderful as human beings? Pardon the grammar. We do have some challenges, don't we? He went on in the same blog to show what he meant by rewording each one of those resolutions and changing it in form from a resolution, which he said was mostly just a wish or a valuable sentiment or a change in habits. He rewrote them all to where they became goals. Now, I'm not going to reproduce the whole list, but I'll illustrate with a couple. For example, the resolution, the very first one listed, lose weight, became, as he looked at it, on the 15th of February, I will weigh X number of pounds. Then it became a goal. His point was, you know, if you just say, well, I want to lose weight. Well, how do you do that? But if you were to sit down and analyze it and say, well, between January 1st and February 15th, that's roughly 6.5 weeks, about 46 days. If you do too drastic a move dietarily, that's no good. It doesn't help you. It's mostly water weight. You tend to gain it back. It's not helpful. So a lot of online resources and medical expertise would say anything much, much more than about a pound a week can be kind of drastic for the system. So let's see, let's pick 8 pounds. Let's say between January 1st and February 15th, I lose 8 pounds. So you write it into your target. You know, whatever your current weight is, less minus 8. On February 15th, I will weigh X minus 8 pounds. So that's his approach. That's the way he's talking about it. Makes it a goal. You can sort of monitor it as you go. If you slide a little bit, you can take it a little more carefully. You can splurge. If you're ahead of the program, go for the banana split, you know, and work with it on a goal basis. For spend less and save more. Well, that's pretty generic, too. Spend less, save more. He suggests doing it this way. Write down the goal. I will save X number of dollars per month or per week or whatever you have to do. Or if you want a really long-range thing, by December 31st, the balance in my savings account will be X number of dollars. And, of course, you figure out, you prorate it. How much do I have to save? If you say, look, I can't spare much, but I can surely spare 50 cents a day. So, you know, in a month, I can save $15 a month. I can do that. That's his approach. Make it a goal, something you can work with. Spend time with family. He rewrote as, we spend one evening each week together as a family with no television. Now that becomes a goal. The family can sit down or touch base at an agreed upon time, the beginning of the week, maybe Sunday morning, Sunday noon, whatever. Say, okay, what are the plans this week? What would make it difficult? Which night this week will be our family day, family night? Okay, Thursday this week, time with family, no television. That becomes a goal. Do you see the difference in the approach? You could, as he did, do the same with each one of those resolutions that are so commonly made every year by the sample group that was reported on, and there would surely be a little better chance of some improvement actually being made. Why? Why? Well, because, as this gentleman said, the biggest problem with resolutions is that people want a result, but they never clearly identify what the result is. And as that famous sage Yogi Berra once said, if you don't know where you're going, you're probably going to end up somewhere else. Yogi died this past year, so we won't have any more new yogiisms, but he lived to be 90, so I think we have a few that we can work with for a while yet. Does that sound like there might be somewhere in there a spiritual component to it? Something we could use in our lives to help us? I think there may be something there. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, for starters. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. How many times have you and I read this verse? "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What's that talking about? Isn't it talking about something we all want? The kingdom of God? More specifically, our place in it to be assured? But you know, just saying or thinking or even praying, "I want to be in your kingdom, Father," leaves out a few things, don't you think? For one thing, if that's the way we approach it, it's self-oriented. "I want to be in your kingdom." Is that the way God asks us to think? Is that what the verse even says? Maybe that's why we should read it all and read it carefully. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, meaning the physical needs we have, because that's what he had been talking about in the verses before this, all these things shall be added to you. God's not unaware that we have physical needs too. And He is concerned about that, and He wants to be a loving and caring Father and help us that way. But the first thing it says is we are told to seek the kingdom. Not "I want," but "seek the kingdom." You know, David, King David, had some advice to give to his son Solomon just before the passing of the throne, the crown, just before David died. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We're going to read one verse here in 1 Chronicles 28 and take a look at the advice from King David to his son Solomon just before Solomon took the throne. "As for you, my son Solomon," 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." There is a huge amount of material in that verse. Break the verse down and let's think about it a little bit. Because it does, as we see at the end, get to that business about seeking. We might be able to tie it back to Matthew 6:33. First thing he told Solomon was what? Know the God of your father. How? How does that happen? How does it come about? What does it entail? What does it mean to know the God of your father? What steps do you have to take to carry out that statement? What kind of time is required, both in terms of quantity of time and quality of time? Quantity, because you don't really know someone that you hardly speak to. And you don't really know someone if you do all the talking and they never respond and talk back to you. So I've heard some people talk about how, "Well, I just really don't have time to study, but I sure do find it important to pray. I make sure I get in my prayer." Well, good. You're doing all the talking, but you're not reading God's word. You're not listening to him. You know, it reminds me of an exchange in one of the famous Jane Austen stories about Pride and Prejudice, where this one young woman is talking to a gentleman, and she makes a comment about a conversation at the home of his aunt. And he said, "Oh yes," he says, "my aunt enjoys a good conversation, but she seldom requires a response." Well, that's not a conversation. If one person does all the talking, If she seldom requires a response, there's no conversation going on. It's just a monologue. One person's doing all the talking. If we pray but don't study, we're doing a monologue to God. How long before you think he gets a little bit bored with it all? And to say, you know, I have some things I could teach you and show you and talk to you about, but you never let me get a word in edgewise. It's important to have it be a two-way street. So quantity of time is a factor. But so is quality time. So is quality time. When is the time when you are most alert and awake and would profit and benefit most from praying and studying? Then maybe that's the best time of the day for you to do it. You know, sleepy time prayers. Remember those old chenille bedspreads with the little beaded claws? You know, a sleepy time prayer where you kneel down beside your bed with the chenille bedspread and you fall asleep. It's kind of embarrassing when you walk out into the rest of the family, the house, and you have this pattern on your forehead that looks like somebody was trying to do hair replacement surgery and just... You know, there are just these holes in your forehead where all the bits of the chenille were driving in as you fell asleep on the bedspread. So, both quantity and quality of time. Know the God of your father. That takes some effort. And that was the first thing that David told his son Solomon. Get to know God. Speak to him. Hear him speak to you through his word. The next thing he said was, serve him with a loyal heart. What does that mean in practical, identifiable terms? Hold your place here in 1 Chronicles 28, but take a look at 2 Chronicles 25. 2 Chronicles 25, there's a brief reference to, well, actually pretty much the whole chapter here, but we want to just read briefly about King Amaziah of Judah, one of the kings of Judah, one of the descendants of David and of Solomon. It says in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. That's not particularly a long life at 54. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, but not with a loyal heart. Isn't that kind of an interesting verse? He did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, but not with a loyal heart. Is it possible to go through the motions and not really have it in here? Well, yes, brethren, it is. It is. If you're looking for illustrations of that, look at the concept of the Church of God in its appearance today compared to 25 to 30 years ago. It's not to make an individual judgment on any one person. That's God's business, not mine. But I'm just saying, is it possible to go through the motions and not really have it here? King Amaziah's example shows that it is. As you read through the chapter, you find that he begins to move away from God. And when the summary of his life is given, beginning in verse 25, it says, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Eternal, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. So they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Sad story about a king, an ancient king of Judah, where it said he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, but not with a loyal heart. And it says in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. If your heart's not in it, sooner or later, something will come up that trips you up, that shows a person's true colors. That's what happened to King Amaziah. On the surface, at the beginning of his reign, it looked okay. It looked like what was being done fit with the patterns of God's way. But as his life wore on and as decisions were made and things began to happen, it was no longer what it was supposed to be. And it became obvious. So Solomon was told, serve him with a loyal heart. The next thing David said to his son, really part of the same statement, a loyal heart and with a willing mind. What does that mean? What does it mean to serve God with a willing mind? How do we know if our mind is willing? Could it have anything to do, make a suggestion here, with what we do when it's hard to obey God? Could that have something to do about whether our mind is willing? For example, when it's coming to services, when you're extremely tired. I'm not saying when you're so ill you shouldn't be here. I'm not saying when the weather is poor and the road conditions would make it unsafe to travel. There are times that require wisdom. And frankly, I see sometimes in the church where people don't even practice the old ancient laws of quarantine enough to avoid bringing diseases to their brothers and sisters at church. We need to be careful about that. But I'm talking about, well, I'm just, you know, I don't think I'll make it today. I'm just kind of tired. I'll stay home and watch the webcast. I'm kind of tired today. Oh, really? Okay, explain that to Jesus Christ. What about sending in God's tithe when we have bills that need to be paid that money could take care of? Now, would you, for example, break into a convenience store and pull out a gun and hold up the teller and say, or the clerk and say, I want the money in the till? You say, of course not. That's stealing. Right. What is the first 10% of our increase of our productive effort? What is that? Whose is that? Is it ours? It's not ours. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's God's. So what's the difference? Holding up the convenience store clerk or stealing God's tithe? Is our mind willing, even when it's hard to obey God? What about biting our tongue to refrain from making a hurtful comment because somebody has said something hurtful to us? Oh yeah, well, and then out it comes. Isn't that tough sometimes? Sure it is. Question is, how willing is our mind? Are we willing to serve God with a loyal heart and a willing mind? What did David say next? He said, for the eternal searches all hearts. David knew about that. Again, hold your place and look at the 26th Psalm. Psalm 26, verse 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O Eternal, David writes and prays, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Eternal. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. That's a pretty brave thing to say, isn't it? Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. And he begins to list some of the things where he's not afraid to ask God to sort of examine him. Now, David had his issues. We know that he was very human too, don't we? I mean, I don't think we have too many people here who wanted to take another person's spouse and then murder the person so you can cover up your sin. I don't think that's happened here. I'm not aware of it if it has anyway. And that was huge. Then there was the incident where he numbered Israel, where even his top military officials were saying, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this, David, King David? Why? You don't need to know the numbers of your soldiers. God will take care of us. God will fight our battles as we need it. When he directs you to go into military action, then we go. We don't have to worry about that. David had some issues, but when it came right down to it, David deeply repented when he knew that he had sinned. And he came before God to ask forgiveness. He understood that God searches all hearts. The next thing he said in 1 Chronicles 28, he said, he understands all the intent of the thoughts. You know, that's pretty deep material to ponder. He understands all the intents of the heart. Can you and I speak those words with the same confidence that David apparently had? Where he said, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." You and I know ourselves. We know what we think. Can we come before God and say that? Does God know, do we know, that despite human weakness and foibles and struggles against sin, that we are locked in to following Him, determined to be what He calls us to be His children in His family forever, and that we are determined with His help to be there? Does He know that? Do we know that? It's important, brethren, that we do. Later he said to Solomon, "If you seek him," and there's where the word seek comes in and ties us back to Matthew 6:33. "If you seek him, he will be found by you." When we put together all that David had already told his son Solomon here in the early part of the verse, we have to come away with some sense of how to look for God in our lives. How do we know that we're pleasing Him? Again, acknowledging human weakness, foibles, struggles. But not excuses. There is a difference. There is a difference. "If you seek Him, He will be found by you." We must take Him and His word seriously. More about that in a moment. And then the last sobering thought from David to Solomon. "If you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." That awful consequence is one we dare not risk. Dare not risk. And it's so easy in our society to just slough off what God says. It's so easy and so in tune with the approach all around us to say, or to at least think, "Well, I know He says thus and such, but surely it's okay to just do this instead. I mean, it's almost the same thing. I mean, the Sabbath is almost over if I start work. I mean, it's only 5 minutes. What's 5 minutes? Well, it's holy time or it's not holy time. That's what the difference is. Our culture fosters the concept that all opinions are of equal value, which is preposterously stupid. You know, if you are a financial analyst and an investment counselor, and I come to you and I say, "You know, it's just hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo number stuff. I can pick the stocks as good as you can." I would be ridiculous, wouldn't I? That would be stupid. Your opinion is worth way more than mine in that particular area, because I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm talking about. It would be, you know, like, pin the tail on the donkey. Pick that stock, pick this stock, pick that one, dump this. It'd be a mess. The idea that all opinions are of the same value is ridiculous. And it's especially ridiculous if one of the opinions comes right out of here and is opposed to one of our human ones in its place, standing alongside it. Then it's really ridiculous. All of that is David's advice to Solomon. And really, it ties into the very first part of Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Those are important words. Seek. Are we doing that? Are we learning some lessons from David's advice to his son about God's righteousness and how to do it? I mean, what is it? Well, David had something to say about that too, as we know, from the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. And verse 172 says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." That defines God's law, and his commandments define righteousness. By so doing, they also define sin. It isn't the purpose of God's law to make us righteous in His sight, to justify us, to forgive us. The purpose of God's law is as a standard to show us what right conduct is and what right conduct is not. We can talk about the other concepts of justification and forgiveness and sanctification. There's something separate. It's all part of God's perfect plan. We need to understand what is what. But His law sets the standard of what is righteousness and what sin. We've read these verses many times. Are we seeking to more fully and completely and concretely by setting goals, achieve that righteousness, to move that direction, to have the mind of Jesus Christ? You know, just a few verses earlier in verse 151, same chapter, "You are near, O Eternal, and all your commandments are truth." All your commandments are truth. That means that anything in our society that goes completely, diametrically opposite to God's commandments is by definition false. Doesn't it? I mean, my mind works very simplistically in these ways, but it seems pretty straightforward to me. If God's commandments are truth, anything that diametrically and completely opposes it 180 degrees in the other way has to, by definition, be false, doesn't it? Seems pretty straightforward. Look at verses 158 to 160. "I see the treacherous, and I am disgusted, because they do not keep your word." Ask yourself a question. What disgusts us about seeing the treacherous? Are we disgusted at the people? Brethren, if we are, we're missing something. The people, we hope and pray, will one day, when their time of understanding comes, see and repent and be in God's family alongside us for eternity. You know, you're not going to want to go up to somebody a million years from now and say, "You know, you're the one who was so disgusting." I don't think that's going to happen like that. Because the important thing would be to say, "It is so wonderful to see you here, to see what can happen when God calls a person, when God imparts His Spirit, when that healing power of His mind kicks out the horrible influences of Satan's world after Satan is bound." That's what we want to think. The problem is not the not keeping of God's word. That's the issue. We're not disgusted because they've hurt us or because, you know, they are disgusting. The problem is the act. "Consider how I love your precepts," David writes. "Revive me, O Eternal, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Is that the way we look at God's word? We are disgusted at seeing these things around us because of how far it is from God's mind and how it hurts people, how it hurts God's precious children. They're all His children. He wants them in His family one day. Remember what Peter wrote. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that the way we feel too? Verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Is understanding something about God's plan cause for celebration for us? "I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments." Do you ever find yourself just struck by something in passing about God's way, about the perfection of it? Maybe it's analyzing the holy days and their meaning and how it so perfectly portrays the plan of salvation. Maybe it's something else that just strikes you. Maybe it's the wonder and beauty of His creation. I walked out a couple of weeks ago one morning early. I think I was putting out the trash or something. And it was a clear night sky. And the moon, and there were about 5 planets close by, just jumping out of the sky practically. And you turn around and you look, whoa, that's bright. That's amazing. That's perfectly created. Is there anything that strikes us like that from time to time? Something God's done or His perfection or His plan, just where you say, that's astonishing. That's astonishing. Well, when we have that mindset, then look at what it can lead to in the next verse. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. The margin says, the literal Hebrew would be translated, they have no stumbling block. They have no stumbling block. That's an interesting concept. They have challenges, they have difficulties, they may have trials, but they have no stumbling block. There is nothing that would make them say, you know, this whole way of life, this whole follow God thing, it's just not working for me. I think I'm just going to check it all and head back to the world and do what I want. There is nothing like that if we have this mindset. There is nothing that can make us decide that that's the way to go. And anyone who would try to pressure us that way would meet absolute rock-solid resistance. In the final segment of Matthew 6:33, Jesus Christ reassured us that his Father is aware of our physical needs, and he knows that they're important to us, and that he won't even forget those things in our lives. Do we have the same outlook? That what's most important to God is most important to us? It ties in a little bit with the sermonette you heard today about being willing to give God the glory no matter what our circumstance is. And I thought Mr. Smith explained it very well about, you know, give me neither poverty or riches. Especially thought he was very convincing when he talked about, I don't want riches, but, you know, just the line just below, you know. So, I'll ask a personal question here. How many bought the Powerball ticket in the last week or two? Better not be any hand, you know. What'll happen? You know, it went crazy because the Powerball wasn't collected, so it goes to $1.6 billion. Now they tell us there were three winners this past week. Boo-hoo, you got to share it. You only get $500 million each. I don't even understand that kind of money. Now, before you say, I'd like to try, better listen to the sermonette again. What is most important in our lives? Do we have a plan in place as to how to reach the outlook of Matthew 6:33? Of how to follow David's advice to Solomon? With that in mind, bear with me for some crazy thinking here for a minute. Let's revisit those top 10 resolutions that show up pretty much every year in the world around us. And let's see if we can apply a two-step process. Let's see, first of all, if we can move it from a resolution to a goal, as Mr. Eikenberry suggested in his blog. But more importantly, let's see if we can move it from a physical goal to a spiritual goal. You think we can try that? Two-step process for each one of the 10. Aren't you glad I didn't say the top 100 resolutions for the year? Top 10. Let's try. First one was lose weight. Now you're all going to be chuckling out there and saying, how's he going to do this one? Well, try Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, we're going to take those limited physical resolutions, we're going to move them two steps forward. We want to have a spiritual goal. Two steps, not just a physical resolution. All right then. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. You've read this many times. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. All right then. Maybe it seems like a bit of a stretch, but there is a point to it, isn't there? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is an analogy there. Sin is a weight that encompasses us and weighs us down. One of the challenges in our nation physically is the epidemic of obesity. And it hurts people because it debilitates, it weighs down, it makes tired, it does all kinds of things. Check with any healthcare professional. Well, spiritually speaking, is even more serious. If we're carrying excess spiritual weight around, we have some real problems, and it is sapping our energy spiritually. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It makes it harder to run when you're carrying too much weight. You've never seen a marathoner that is obese. It just doesn't happen. We need to be in shape spiritually. That's what's most important. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Spiritually, the weight is sin, and we're exhorted to lay it aside. The rest of the passage spells out for us where we're going, what we're seeking, and who went before us. Ask yourself some pointed questions. Can you put a name to sin? I don't mean the name of the person sitting next to you. Can you put a name to sin? Can you say privately, personally, something you are working with, struggling with, want to change, want to overcome? Can you put some goals in front of yourself? Surely we've all had some successes in this way in the past, in working with God's calling. Well, then ask yourself some questions. How did I do that? How did it happen? What was the successful pattern? How did it work? How did God bless me and help me with his power and his strength and his spirit? In what way was it successful because I was relying on God to change something that I needed to change? Then sit down. And at least mentally, if no other way, make some goals. Set some goals spiritually. It can be done. Get to work. Draw on past successes with God's help that you've done. Get organized. That was the second one. Get organized. You know, one problem with organization that people have is that when a crisis hits, that's what forces them. Well, now I'm going to get organized. It's too late when the crisis hits. It's too late. You need to be ready before it ever comes. I'm thinking of an example in the book of Daniel. I think we're all familiar with Daniel. The story we have of his life, a remarkable life of service to God. I'm sure you remember the account how a little bit later in his life, during the Persian period, after the fall of Babylon, after the handwriting on the wall incident, when the Persians had taken over and Daniel was still an important official in the kingdom, in the reign of King Darius, or Darius, however you want to pronounce it. There were some officials, as you recall, in the Persian King Darius' time who hated Daniel, and they were out to get him. Do you remember what they did? They buttered up the king. They sort of pandered to his vanity. And they said, you know, king, it would be great if you would set up a special law that for 30 days, nobody in the kingdom is allowed to make a petition to any man or God except to you. Just 30 days. And they cannot petition any human, any deity, anything. Well, the king thought, well, that sounds pretty cool. You know, everybody's asking me for everything for a month. Personally, I don't know if I'd like that concept very much. But especially if you had to actually follow through and give them what they wanted. But no petitions of any god or human for 30 days. Well, this is going to impact Daniel, and they knew it very well. What do you think Daniel did? Daniel had a pattern. Daniel had an organization to his spiritual life, to how his contact with God worked. Do you think he made a single change? Well, we know he didn't. In Daniel 6 and verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, that day. That's interesting, specific. Three times that day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel didn't change a thing. You know, that's obeying God when it's hard. Because remember what the rest of the royal decree was? That if they found anybody in violation, they and all their household would be thrown into a den of lions, who would no doubt have been starved helpfully ahead of time. Well, this put the king in quite a quandary, but it's not my point to go through the rest of the story. You know the rest of the story and how it happened. There's a spiritual point for us here. We need to be organized spiritually in our lives. We need to know how we have contact with God, how we seek that contact, how we pray to Him, how we read and study His Word, how He speaks to us, our efforts to be here at services, to fellowship with those of like mind, all of those things. It needs to be part of our organized spiritual life ahead of the trials coming. We know how God intervened to protect Daniel. Remarkable story. His daily contact with God was not subject to alteration. Spend less and save more. That was the third resolution. Now, maybe this one's a bit more challenging, but you know, there is at least an overall spiritual point to physical goods, isn't there? Turn to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. We read verse 33. We're going to go a little bit earlier in the chapter this time. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, Jesus Christ is not talking about acting irresponsibly with our physical and financial resources. That's not what he's referring to. There are other parts of God's Word. For example, there's a proverb that talks about how the righteous lays up for his children's children. Of course, we already did that. We gave our granddaughter a car that was old and had 335,000 miles on it. So I figure that's taken care of now. Probably not. It died a month ago anyway, so, you know, she got plenty of. No, it's a principle. It's a mindset. It's how we approach our lives. But Christ says, where's your top priority? What are you planning for the future? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's the most important thing in our lives? It has an aspect that deals with financial, of course. For example, do we faithfully pay God his tithe? Do we set aside a second tithe to keep the feast as he instructs? Do we look after offerings as we're able to? That's all part of it. But it's more of a mindset here that leads us to be obedient in all those areas. What is our focus? What kind of a spiritual savings account do you have? Could you identify the deposits that you're making in that spiritual savings account? Could you identify some of the withdrawals that have happened from time to time? What's the balance? Do you have a general idea? Those are important things to know and to think about. Christ said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? Where's my heart? What's most important to us in life? What are we here for? We can answer those questions, brethren. And I think we can answer them positively. Fourth resolution was enjoy life to the fullest. Now, maybe you'll think this is kind of a strange take on this concept, but you know, every once in a while you'll drive along and you'll see somebody who's focused completely on the materialistic, and maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Is that what life's all about? I have news. When you die with a lot of toys, you get to take exactly as much with you as somebody who has no toys. You ever realize that's the way it works? You really can't pack them in with you. It's interesting when you... Some of the historical finds in Egypt, for example, when they find the tombs of these ancient pharaohs and all that they were supposed to take with them to the afterlife, including servants who were murdered and put in the tomb with them. What was the mindset? It seems so ridiculous to us, but that's human nature. That's just an extreme example of it. Where are we looking? You know, Paul said something in the letter to the Philippians that I've always found a challenge personally. Maybe you have too. But it really touches on this topic of enjoying life to the fullest. Where's our focus? What's our priority? What's our goal, overall goal? In Philippians 4 and verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Harken back to the sermonette again. That's a tall order, isn't it? I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's hard physically. If we're well off, we can say, "Oh, that's easy." But Paul goes on to say, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned." In other words, he wasn't born with it. "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Is that a challenge for you as it is for me? But isn't this the essence of really enjoying life to the fullest? To understand what the life is all about that God's called us to, where our goals are, where we're headed, and that despite any challenges we face now, we're still headed the same way. I have news for all of us. None of us are getting out of this alive. It works that way. We're mortal. I don't mean to depress anyone. And, you know, some of us have a lot more time left than others. But in the end, this isn't what it's all about. The future in God's family, and maybe that's what was spinning through my mind with that hymn we were singing, "When time is done." You know, for us, time is not done. Time measures everything about our lives. And time does strange things to us. Do you still have pictures of your life from, like, when you came home from the hospital and then first grade and second grade and third grade and 57th grade and all those things? Time isn't done with us. And we're not done with it yet. But there will come a time, pardon the pun, when time is meaningless because it's physical. I don't understand that, but I'm sure looking forward to getting to the place where I can understand it, to be in God's family forever. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that what it's all about? Can you put a goal on this? Can you and I learn to be more content, like Paul said, no matter what our circumstances? It can be a challenge. Some things are more naturally that way, but can we learn? Fifth resolution was stay fit and healthy. Well, that one's easy. 1 Timothy 4. Easy to identify, maybe not so easy to do. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, Timothy, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. Some translations say for a little time. You know, and that's the way it is. You cannot go to the gym on January the 1st and do an 18-hour workout and blow out all your muscles and say, there, I'm taken care of for the year. It doesn't work that way. It profits for a little time. And then you have to go back and do it again. That's the nature of the physical. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Are we making sure that we are in good, tip-top condition spiritually? That's what's important. What's your exercise schedule? How many times a week do you work out? How many reps? How many sets? Are you varying it? Some anaerobic, some aerobic, increasing, varying? You with me here? What kind of shape are we in? Spiritually. That's what we're talking about. Set some goals. With God's help, reach them. Then set a new one. Sixth one was learn something exciting. Well, I don't know about you, but to me there's something obvious here. The FI online classes have been outstanding ever since they've been started. This year's class, first half on Hebrews by Mr. David Johnson. The last half will be on the fundamentals of belief by Mr. Jim Franks. Outstanding material by some excellent teachers of God's Word. Learn something exciting. I find some stuff that's exciting in there as we go through them. If the 9 o'clock p.m. time on Wednesday night isn't convenient, which I know it isn't for many, that's the beauty of it. It's archived. You look it up and do it when you do have the time. It's an excellent program. Excellent program. I know some have struggled with some of the ins and outs of it, that sometimes the glitches that set in the system, but hopefully you can work those out and get it sorted out. Outstanding. So our goal could be stated as, by June the 1st, I will have taken the 2015 and 16 academic year FI online class in Hebrews and the Fundamentals of Belief. And look forward to next year, whatever they come up with next year. There have been some outstanding classes. You know, I found the tuition is pretty reasonable, too. I kind of like that. Quit smoking. Now you're saying, how's he going to handle this one? Okay, I'll grant you, it's a bit tough. Because presuming you don't actually have to fight that battle physically, although I suspect that in a room this size, a group of people this big, many have had to do that at some point in their spiritual battle and their spiritual fight. But, you know, there are analogies. What is smoking? Smoking is, virtually by definition, an addiction. It is substance abuse, and it is an addiction, and it damages the body. Did you know that one of the essential characteristics and qualities of sin in general is that it can be addictive, and it is substance abuse because it abuses what God has given us, and it damages us? So, there is a section in the Scriptures, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he lists the works of the flesh. Things that can also be very hard to root out. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, "Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Now, we could pick something out of there. Let's just pick outbursts of wrath, for example. Now, maybe you've known people who had a bad temper. Maybe you've struggled with bad temper yourself in the past. And hopefully it is in the past. But if it isn't, then this is something you can key into. You know, I've heard people say, "Well, that's just the way I am. I have a bit of a temper problem," as if it's a badge of honor. It's not. It's a shameful thing to have lack of control. Read some of the Proverbs about he who controls his tongue and controls his anger is better than he who takes a city. It is something to deal with. And so there can be goals set for something like this. You know, set a goal. On June the 1st, I no longer allow myself the luxury of giving in any longer to outbursts of wrath. And I will have established that pattern many months before then, asking God to help me control my tongue and my temper. Usually temper starts with outbursts of verbal abuse, don't they? Then ask God to help you bite your tongue. And if it gets shorter and shorter and shorter in the process as you bite bits and pieces off the end, maybe that'll help. I'm being a little facetious. A little bit. We have to tackle these things step by step. But the point is, there can be desired results reached. Hopefully you've known people who have learned to control a fiery temper. You know, you hear people make excuses for all kinds of things. Well, we are, and you know, you fill in the blank of an ethnicity. We argue a lot. That's the way we are. But the scripture says, don't do that. So it's no good to go to God and say, well, God, you made me this ethnicity or other. Therefore, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You know, I've kind of chuckled. I got talking with my wife some time ago about a choir group that she was working with, one of the feasts one year. And I think it was a group of sopranos. You never can trust those sopranos. They're almost as bad as tenors, you know. But anyway, she was working with the sopranos, and one of the ladies held up her hand and she said, well, we keep singing this part wrong. And my wife looked at her and she said, well, stop it. I mean, sometimes there comes a point where you do something, where you just say that. Well, we keep doing this the wrong way. Well, quit it. You know, just stop doing that. Now, maybe that's old school thinking, but, you know, she didn't stop and say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I hope I didn't damage your precious self-esteem by pointing this out to you. And I want you to be very careful. And there are many ways to sing this song. And no, she said, well, stop it. Well, brethren, sometimes we come along to these patterns in our lives and we do the same thing to ourselves. And we look at it and we say, well, I just have a temper. I just tend to shoot my mouth off sometimes. Well, you look at it and say, well, stop it. You know, bite my tongue. Ask God's help to just quit doing those things. And go to Him and ask for forgiveness when we slip. help others in their dreams. That was number 8. Well, we're right here in Galatians. Take a look at Galatians 6. First 2 verses. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's the exhortation. That can be very easily made into a spiritual goal. How about making it like this, something like this? Every week, I will identify, first of all, in my prayers, a need that I know one of my brothers or sisters has. And I will take my petition to God on his or her behalf every day that week. And where it's possible, I will help in a direct physical way if it's needed or if it is desired. It isn't always. Sometimes it isn't needed or desired or possible. But you know, you could make yourself a prayer goal of identifying one person to pray for and about. Pray for, maybe not pray about. Never mind. That could go a different direction. You know, when people, I tell them, well, I'm praying for you, and they say, yeah, I'm praying about you too. I'm not quite sure what they mean sometimes. But couldn't that be a goal? Couldn't that be a spiritual goal? And then the next week, don't forget them, but identify and focus on another issue to bring before God. And pretty soon, you are a part of somebody's life in a very special way. At least in God's eyes, you are. Fall in love. That was number 9. Say, oh, where's he going to go with this one? Well, first of all, even in the top 10 list, the way it was worded, this would only apply to someone who was single and didn't want to be, right? The first thing you would do to change it is, for those of us who are married, we could say grow in love, couldn't we? Couldn't we change that instead of fall in love to grow in love? To learn more about how to show true love to our spouses in a way that it would be valued and appreciated and understood. That never goes badly, or shouldn't. But is there a spiritual analogy? I believe there is. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, the message to the seven churches. We know that there are actually several possible ways to find a message here and find a meaning in them, but one of them, traditionally, we have said in the church for years that we believe one way to understand it is as a historical perspective of God's church, and in that way, the message to Ephesus would have been the early church, the early New Testament church. And so it says here, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What was their correction as a church, as a body? That they had left their first love. First thing to note, sometimes we state it inaccurately as they had lost their first love. There's a big difference between lost and left. Lost means we have no sense of accountability, no responsibility. You know, it just got lost. I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know when, I don't know what happened. It just wandered off somewhere. I'm not responsible. That's not the case here. He says, I have something against you. You have left your first love. There's a big difference. That's a choice. Maybe it was a choice incrementally, step by tiny step by tiny step. But you can do that. People have done it in history, and they can wander completely away from God in the process. It doesn't start out that way. It starts out bit by bit by bit. It's like what I said earlier about, well, I know God's law says thus and such, but maybe, well, this is almost the same thing. Maybe this would be okay. Well, one tiny step, and then another tiny step, and another tiny step, and another step, and another, and another, and another, and pretty soon you can't think straight anymore. You know, if you're a pilot, there's a condition that they call spatial disorientation, where you can begin to think, you can begin to get messed up, and your senses are telling you one thing, but the instrumentation is telling you another, and they will always say, you must trust the instrumentation, in this case, God's Word. You must trust it. You may remember many years ago now, I think back in the summer of 99, the death of John F. Kennedy Jr., who crashed a small plane, piloting a plane himself, his wife, and another friend, his wife's friend. Basically, he flew it into the ground. Tragic. And they figure that the cause was what they called spatial disorientation. Well, there's something similar called spiritual disorientation, where you can get thinking up is down and sideways is, you know, backwards. And if you walk away from the orientation, the spiritual instrumentation, you can become terribly disoriented. We can't do that. Can't do that. These people, it says, had left their first love. And John gave the solution. Three steps. He said, remember from where you've fallen. That takes thought and meditation and mulling it over. Repent, that takes prayer and a decision to change with God's help. And do the first works, that takes prayer, study, meditation, and action. Get back to the things that you were doing, he said. One more resolution was given. Spend more time with family. Who is your spiritual family? I'm not saying cut off this physical family. We ought to love our relatives and family. And if they're not in this way of life and God's calling yet, look forward wonderfully to the day when they will be. I had a favorite uncle. I mean, I had many uncles, and you know, they all were special in one way or the other. But one uncle, my dad's older brother, was special in some ways. And the circumstances of his death make it very special in my mind. My dad's older brother, whom, you know, my dad tried to convert him when we came in the church. That was pretty typical. Didn't work. He was a fine man. But my uncle fell asleep on the last great day. In the fall of 2007. He was a few days short of his 94th birthday. He never woke up. At least he hasn't yet. But he fell asleep on the last great day. And the beauty of it is, he will be resurrected on the same day. The day that pictures the time when those who never understood will receive God's calling. And I look forward to greeting him then. Well, brethren, who is our spiritual family? Much as we love our physical. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What's our goal? Isn't it to spend time with each other, enjoying the fellowship of those of like mind? You know, you don't have to be in the congregation very long before and after services, and you hear the buzz of fellowship and see everybody mingling and talking and enjoying seeing and being with each other again to know this is happening. It's an important part. We live sometimes spread further apart than maybe in past years. Maybe it's not as simple or easy to even join each other in personal times of fellowship at others' homes, but hopefully that goes on too sometimes. But the goal is to be with those of like mind. There's something gained in that. There's something special in that. And there's something else that happens according to John, his first letter, 1 John 1. 1 John 1 and verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a fellowship with each other that is in the presence of God that is special. And it's joined in that fellowship. How do you change that into a goal? I'm going to let you work that out. You know my principle of giving sermons. I don't give you all the solutions. What would be the fun in that? I ask questions and sometimes I don't give answers. You do some work too. And in all of this, I will throw out one caveat. One beware of this. Beware of the Ben Franklin principle of the quest for moral perfection. Maybe some of you had to read his autobiography as an assignment in literature growing up and going through school. The autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, he describes at one point how when he was a very young man in his very early 20s, I think he was about 21 or 22, he came up with the idea that he wanted to achieve moral perfection. I don't think too many young people think that way anymore. I don't think too many people at all think that way anymore. But he decided that he ought to be capable of it. He felt like he could do this. So he came up with a list of 13 virtues I don't have them in front of me now. You can find it, I'm sure, very quickly on the internet or in his autobiography. 13 is helpful because that would give him four. If he focused on each one for a week, that would give him four rounds through it in a year. 4 times 13 is 52 weeks in a year. So he began to list them. Let's say the first one was honesty. The first week he would focus on being scrupulously honest. It wasn't that he would ignore the other 12, but he would focus especially that week on one virtue. And then the second week he would move on to the next one, not forgetting honesty, but focusing on a different one. Do you know what he rapidly discovered, as he related in his autobiography? That while he thought it ought to be simple, it wasn't. Because while he would get down to about week 6 or 7 and working on that virtue, then one of the ones from the earlier part of the time would jump up and surprise him, and he would fail on it. He would fall down. So his conclusion was that it was not possible. It's interesting, isn't it? He identified the problem, but because he didn't have access to God's Spirit, didn't have the solution. What did Jesus Christ tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Be you perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. It is the goal, moral perfection. God can help us eventually be there when we're in his family. But it is the goal. I don't know if Benjamin Franklin's 13-week Excel spreadsheet, I doubt if he had, you know, the latest version of Microsoft, but don't know how that works. But beware of that caveat in striving to accomplish these things. So where are we spiritually? What does your life look like? Are there goals you have for your life spiritually? Are we remembering the most important one of all, first and foremost, Matthew 6:33, all aspects of it? Can we use the physical to point out the greater need for the spiritual? And can we remember not just wishes and, you know, changes of habit, valuable sentiments, goals, with God's help to set and to reach? And if we can, here's the final result. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes to Timothy, his last letter. Verse 7, chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the result. That's pretty concrete. It seems to match the words of another apostle, Peter, who wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.